tonight. I've got down Romans 5, 6 to 11, but in fact, I'm going to do Romans 5, 1 to 11. I'm going to go over the first bit of Romans 5 again, partly because I think this will make the link clearer, and partly because I've seen fresh light on the first part of Romans, and I have some new things to say. This course really is an entirely self-indulgence. The person who teaches others always learns far more themselves. The best way to learn is to teach. As you probably discovered, if you've taught others, whether a single person or a Sunday school class or anything else like that, for if you're going to express things clearly to others, you've got to understand them yourself. There's no better discipline. So today our passage is Romans 5, 1 to 11. One or two introductory remarks. I remember when I first started this course, I thought it was going to be what I might call an advanced course. I increasingly realize how absurd it is to talk in these terms. It's true that I wanted to have a course that would satisfy the hunger of older Christians, but quite a number of people have been coming who are very new Christians. And of course this letter was written in the first place for ordinary people in the main. It was written to the church in Rome, and the vast majority of those people were ordinary people. I've just written read a small book by David Watson, who says that he has 22 commentaries on Romans. I don't think I've got quite as many as that, but I think having this vast number of commentaries oughtn't to blind us to the fact that this was read out to a congregation and they were expected to be able to understand it at first hearing. Another thing is that we are looking at the detail and trying to be careful with the detail, but I'm certainly not getting lost in detail, and the speed at which we're going, though it has disadvantages, does mean, I think, that we're looking carefully at the context and the themes and the thought and the argument. And I think I become more and more sure that this is very, very important. There is a great deal of exposition of scripture these days, which is really not exposition at all. A person simply alights upon words and phrases and then tells you what evangelicals think about those words and phrases. Now, if we go on saying that, we just go on repeating ourselves. And exposition means that we do come to a passage to find out the particular slant and the particular thing that that passage has to say about grace or faith or holiness or whatever it may be. And therefore the argument of a passage is of great importance, particularly to us brought up on the Authorized Version with one verse after another. Right, today then, 5, 1 to 11. Now this session, which this is the first, is going to comprise chapters 5 to 8, and I think perhaps it's the most thrilling territory in the letter to the Romans. It has been misused. Let me say straight away that the theme through these chapters 5 to 8 is the same throughout, justification by faith. Having established that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul now goes on to show in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 what it means to be a justified sinner. That's what he goes on to show here. What is the freedom that we enjoy now that we're in Christ? What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? Those are the questions we're going to look at. If you want some headings for the whole series, I can't do better at the moment than give you the headings of Anders Nygren, which I think are the best of all, though we may find that we want to add to them, and perhaps alter them a little, as we find out things for ourselves. Chapter 5, Free from the Wrath of God. Chapter 6, Free from Sin. Chapter 7, Free from Law. Chapter 8, Free from Death. Now, I shall be repeating this over and over again, but they may help you just to get an idea of what we're tackling this term. The freedom of the Christian, freedom from the wrath of God, chapter 5, freedom from sin, chapter 6, whatever that may mean or not mean, freedom from the law, chapter 7, freedom from death, chapter 8. Chapter 5, then, freedom from the wrath of God. Now you remember that in chapter 1 verse 18 we saw that the whole world was under the wrath of God because of its wickedness, and that the mark of mankind being under the wrath of God was that sin and evil had dominion over mankind. That's a very, very important truth. Now when we come to chapter 6 we're going to see that part of the joy of being redeemed by Christ is that we come out of that dominion. in an exceptionally valuable small book. One of the best paperbacks I've read for a long time is Revolution Change, out just last week. Sir Frederick Catherwood writes an article on reform or revolution, and he deals with this question of the universality of sin. The rich are sinners, but so are the poor. The right are sinners, so are the left. The national enemies are sinners, so are the nationalists. The oppressors are sinners, so are the oppressed. The junta in power are sinners, but so are the revolutionaries. The anti-party are sinners, but so is the party. This view must at least dampen the belief in revolution as a shortcut to paradise. The Christian must at least hesitate to throw over society if he has the shrewd suspicion that the revolutionaries, for all their ardor and idealism out of office, will be subject to the same temptations in office and with no greater power to resist them than the men they have just turned out. So that's true. If we believe the scripture viewpoint, the scripture diagnosis, we're all under the power of sin. And this is the hallmark of a society under the wrath of God. This is not a Pauline doctrine. If you want a cross-reference, we won't look it up. John chapter 3, verse 36 shows that it is the teaching of Jesus that all men are under the wrath of God. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, a very solemn verse, well worth looking up later. It is not surprising that we men are under the wrath of God, for as you see from verse 10, we are there called enemies, if while we were enemies. That is really the diagnosis of human nature, not just apathetic, as people say. Oh, people don't care about God, they say today. No, the Bible diagnosis is that we are more than apathetic, we're antagonistic, we're in revolt, we fight. And I believe this comes out again and again. When you challenge people with the gospel, you find that they're not just apathetic, they are deep down often fighting God and his sovereignty. Well, now all this has changed. Obviously, we've got to chapter 5 of Romans, and he's explained to us why all this has changed for us when we become Christians. Two things have happened, you remember. One is that God's wrath has been removed through the death of Christ on the cross. And secondly, our hostility has been removed from our hearts. The first is an objective victory. The second, a subjective victory. The wrath of God has been removed. That's on his side. Our hostility is removed through Christian conversion. And so reconciliation takes place. Please notice that both these are necessary for the full gospel. The false gospel, which has gripped the churches in the last 50 years, the liberal gospel, is that Christ died on the cross to show his love to us so that we would stop sinning and start living rightly. That's the liberal gospel. It is an appeal to our hearts that there might be a subjective change. Look at his love. Don't you want to live now for others? That's a false gospel. The gospel is that on the cross Christ has removed the wrath of God first and then the hostility from our hearts. If the cross of Christ has done nothing towards God, then it's not the gospel of the New Testament. Now it is this theme that has been dealt with in the chapters we've looked at, so that you see when we come to this tremendous climax at the beginning of chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this theme of having peace or reconciliation with God goes right through this paragraph until chapter 11, verse 11. And in a very real sense, this is the whole chapter on the wrath of God, because verses 12 to 21 is a section on its own. We'll see next week why it is so necessary. But he's dealing with this freedom from the wrath of God from verses 1 to 11. And just as he says in verse 1, we have peace with God, you'll see the last phrase of verse 11 is, we have received our reconciliation, which is only to use a longer word for the same thing. We have peace, we have reconciliation. Means exactly the same thing. So that the whole of this paragraph from verse 1 to 11 is on one theme, how we are now free from the wrath of God, having been reconciled, and therefore we enjoy peace. Romans 5, 1 to 11, the theme is the peace that we enjoy through Christ. Wrath is gone. Now, I said just now that I wanted to go over verses 1 to 5 again because fresh light had dawned on me as to its meaning. I don't think I said anything wrong at our last session last time, but I fell for a mistake that I think many commentaries make. For example, in a very popular new commentary, we're told that in Romans 5, 1 to 11, Paul enumerates the blessings of the Christian. As though he's setting out to give a list of the blessings. Now, I don't think he's setting out to do that at all. What he's saying is simply, being justified, we have peace through God. Then he goes on to explain what peace with God means. So he's not enumerating separate blessings. These are all aspects of peace with God. They're all parts of the same bloom or flower. I think it's very important to see that. It tightens up one's understanding of the whole paragraph. Now what he's showing is that this peace that we have, procured by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, is given to us for time and eternity, and nothing can take it back. So that Romans 5, 1 to 11 has great reference to the question we are often asked, if we are saved, can we be lost again? Can we fall away for good? Can we lose our salvation? Romans 5, 1 to 11 is one of the great passages to deal with this, actually. Now, why does he say this so repeatedly through these 11 verses, that we have peace with God and all that goes with peace with God? Why does he say that to Christians who are aware of it? Well, because in the background of his mind, there are a number of questions that have been asked him. The question that is asked him that he is dealing with now is this: though I have been forgiven and am now a Christian enjoying the new life, I do sometimes sin and rebel against God, and I know that angers God. Does that mean I go back under his wrath? Now, before you dismiss this as a silly objection, I ask you not to do that, because you will find, if you help other people, that a great many people suffer when they fall into sin after their conversion from the feeling that God has cast them off. I think of a man who used to come to our city services, who's been under a cloud, a spiritual cloud, now for about 5 years. He believes he's committed the unforgivable sin. And nothing that his wife or children or anybody can do can release him from this. He did something after his conversion which was wrong, and he's never been able to come out of the sense of condemnation. This is partly what Paul is dealing with here. Of course, the truth of the matter is that when we sin, God does deal with us in severity. And the great passage on that is Hebrews 12. Again, we won't bother to turn to it because I want to stick to Romans 5. But you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, for your notes, is a great passage on God's disciplining of his children and how he rebukes and chastens us. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, the very fact that God takes the trouble to do that shows that you're not illegitimate children, but true children of God. Because God won't have any spoiled children in his family. And when his children sin, he spanks them. The great question is this: when my fellowship with God is spoilt because he is displeased with me, is my relationship destroyed? The answer to that is a key question, this. No, when my fellowship is marred through sin, my relationship with God is not destroyed. I do not go back under the wrath of God. I have peace with God forever, even though I may fall into sin as a Christian many, 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 many times. Once that peace is secured, once I'm reconciled forever. And though I may be chastened, I nevermore live under the wrath of God. Now that's the message of this great passage. Well, let's look at it. Verse 1, since we are justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he constantly repeats through our Lord Jesus Christ, because to the Bible there's no possibility of our being right with God except through the mediating work of Jesus. The immediate result of that reconciliation with God through Christ is expressed most beautifully in verse 2. The result of having peace with God is on the one hand grace, and on the other hand the hope of glory. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand now, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God then. Peace introduces me to grace and glory. That's a magnificent description, isn't it? So short, concise, and yet rich. I'm introduced into a relationship of grace. I cannot fall from grace, to use Victorian nursery language. A Christian, when he sins, falls into grace, not from it. I have obtained access to this grace in which I stand, and I can never move out of that grace. That is what I enjoy today. That's my standing. And it is the privilege of Christians to enjoy this and abide in it. And one of the ordinary disciplines of the Christian life is constantly to recall the presence of Jesus with us day by day and to rejoice in this gracious relationship in which we stand, knowing that the smile of God is upon us despite our weakness, frailty, and sin. And while we're in grace, we rejoice in the hope of glory. So that with the privilege of abiding in grace is also the privilege of assurance of glory. So that the Christian, when he's born again, gets an assurance of the glory of God hereafter. You will know how many religious people will say it is presumptuous to have an assurance that you're going to heaven. But notice that the Bible always links grace and glory, verse 2. It is presumptuous to think I'm going to heaven if my going to heaven depends at all upon my merits. But if it is wholly a matter of God's grace from start to finish, there is nothing presumptuous. If it is a gift, if it's due to his promise and his work and his grace, then it's not presumptuous to say thank you and to believe his promise and word. Grace and the assurance of glory go hand in hand. If the gospel is not a gospel of grace, then any hope of life after death would, of course, be absurd. Are you with me on that? Good. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, what I saw clearly, which I hadn't seen before, is this, that it is the sufferings which are worrying these Christians. And we're going to see this again and again. In chapter 6, we're going to see it's their sins that worry them. We're going to come back to their sufferings again in chapter 8. You see, they say to themselves, why does God allow all these afflictions to reach us? Why do we suffer like this? Is he displeased with us? Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've been at all ill while you've been a Christian, supposing you've been badly ill, David Watson mentions this in his book too, and says that when he was badly ill, it immediately made him search his heart. Is God saying something to me? And I think everybody says that. Of course, all illness doesn't mean that God is necessarily displeased with us. But when you're ill, you're bound to say, is God displeased with me? And sometimes we can become very depressed and feel that God, in some sense, is dealing with us. And as I say, some people can even feel that he's casting us off and that our usefulness is at an end. Now, it's to deal with this very problem that Paul is writing here. He is saying that our sufferings and afflictions are not a sign of God's wrath once we're in Christ, but a sign of his love. That is why we can rejoice in our sufferings. We couldn't rejoice in them otherwise. That God is bringing them to us, these afflictions and difficulties and hurdles in the way, God is bringing them to as a sign of his love. He knows that we need them. We simply cannot learn some of the lessons of the Christian life without them. There are plenty of analogies, of course, between the Christian life and our natural lives. There are certain lessons that you don't learn in a family without punishment. I can remember, can't you remember, sometimes being punished? I can remember howling the whole afternoon being sent to a room on my own. And I'm so thankful that my parents had the strength of mind to leave me there howling. You know, when I go in Stonehouse Hills with a moment of caterwauling set up, Mother immediately relents. I am always appalled. I was left to howl. It didn't do me any harm. It showed me that I wasn't going to get my own way, and I learnt a lesson that way that I couldn't learn any other way. And you'll find that in the Christian life. That's why people who've been spoilt as children, and there are many today, find living the Christian life so hard. Because God doesn't have spoiled children, and he chastens us. It's also a commonplace outside the Christian church, not just within the Christian church, but amongst ordinary people, to know that people are nicer and deeper, and their whole personalities are richer and more sympathetic when they've been through some tribulations. That's a commonplace, isn't it? So this is not a sign of God's wrath that we suffer and have afflictions as Christians. Though it may often seem at the time exceedingly painful, as the author to the Hebrews says, yet as we look back, many of us know that we can rejoice. Because these were the times when God was dealing with us most wonderfully and producing some of the choicest fruit. Many of us have the assurance that God was with us in that valley, and that out of that valley he brought some things that cannot be plucked anywhere else. So then God's, the suffering and tribulation that come to us in life once we're Christians are under the hand of God. It is God who allows them and God who uses them. And whenever God is in a thing, it is productive, never destructive, always productive. The suffering produces, notice the word, endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Well, of course it does. When you come through the valley, and your character has been enriched, and you have a greater understanding of the gospel, it gives you a greater confidence in God, a greater confidence in grace, a greater confidence that you do indeed belong to him and he belongs to you. You have therefore a greater assurance than you had before, not less. It is a mark of suffering that with the man of the world it drives him from God, but with the man of God it drives him to God. Suffering with the man of the world embitters him. With the Christian, it deepens him and sweetens him. But you say, as I've suffered, I've realized the depth of my sin. It was only when God laid me aside in that time of disappointment, or whatever it was that was your affliction, that time of great disappointment or illness or whatever it was, it was only then that I realized what a sinner I was. Now that's the thought behind verse 5. I begin to say to myself, shall I be put to shame on the last day? Will I really be disappointed on that great day of judgment? Because the more I see of my own heart, the more depressed I get. So Paul says, but hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. This is a very wonderful thing. When Paul wants to give us an ultimate guarantee of our eternal security in heaven, he tells us that the guarantee is the Holy Spirit's presence in our heart today. Actually, he doesn't use the word guarantee here in verse 5 as he does in a number of other passages. But he means the same thing. He says the presence of the love of God for us in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that love will only get richer and richer and richer on the last day, until the last day. We'll look at verse 5 a little bit more because it's such a very important one. God's love can be subjective or objective, of course. It's genitive. Is it my love for God? Or is it God's love for me? Well, the commentators differ, but I think the wisest say it's God's love for me. It's objective. When the Holy Spirit is poured into my heart, it isn't that he's saying here that I begin to love God. He's saying I begin to get a realization that God loves me. Now, that's the assurance that I want. That's in keeping with this paragraph. When I sin and when I suffer, I still need to know that God loves me. Those are the times I need reassurance. And he says, but you've got that reassurance in the presence of the Holy Spirit who's been poured into your hearts. That's a wonderful word, poured out, isn't it? Acts chapter 2, verse 8. Exactly the same word. Exactly the same word. How is it that we hear? So I must have got the wrong verse. 2:18. I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. The Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him... Sorry, I've got the wrong verse again. I've been careless with my writing. I can't read my own writing. It's verse 45, isn't it? 43? My fives look like threes and vice versa. The believers came from among the circumcised who came with Peter and were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even upon the Gentiles. And they heard them speaking with tongues. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And here he says the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the justified. In the New Testament writings, the New Testament epistles, the day of Pentecost for us is when we're justified. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon all those who are justified through the blood of Christ. And I need hardly say that to tell a person that the Spirit should then be poured out on them again, if they're to be real Christians, is to go beyond the language of Scripture. If God's love and the assurance of his love has been poured out as yours, then the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you. The sign of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon men today is neither prophecy or tongues, but an assurance that God loves me. That is the basic thing. That is not to say, of course, that God the Holy Spirit doesn't revive Christians after their conversion and wonderfully anoint them for service. I wouldn't want to deny that. And I would hope that in St. Helens and in every church there's room for people with many different experiences of God's reviving power. But we must not say that those who are justified have not had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them if we want to be scriptural. So then, verses 1 to 5. He says that we have peace with God, and the result of that is that we have grace now and glory hereafter. And that in this reconciled state, we need not fear suffering, but rejoice in it, because in this reconciled state it is our privilege to enjoy the outpoured Spirit, releasing into our hearts an assurance of the love of God. Now verses 6 to 11. Now I'm going to read it straight away, but just first of all, what is the problem that he's still facing in this paragraph? The problem he's facing is this. Agreed, says the Christian to Paul, that I have been justified by the blood of Christ. I agree that my sins have been forgiven. I agree that God loves me. But what if I hopelessly let down the Lord? I feel such a failure sometimes. My life isn't one of continual victory, they say. What then can I expect on that great day when God judges the hearts and secrets of all men? In order to answer that question and to give reassurance, verses 6 to 11 are added. And this is what I call one of Paul's much more passages. Paul loves the much more argument. You'll see it in verse 9 when we come to it. It hardly needs explaining what I mean. He's a great much morer. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled will we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Now the argument here, of course, is very simple. It stands out on the surface of the paragraph. Christ died for you and saved you when you were a sinner and an enemy. When your back was turned upon him. What is Christ's attitude now going to be, now that you're reconciled and you love him and serve him? Is it going to be less than it was before? Surely it's going to be more. If he saved you when you were a sinner, will he not save you when you're a follower and disciple of his? If Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins, will he not live in his risen glory for the purpose of keeping you until that great day? That's the argument of this little paragraph. If he's begun something, won't he finish it? Isn't he the same Christ with the same grace? Verse 6. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. This is the most wonderful verse. It's terribly difficult for anybody like me not to go off a tangent. I'm sure you find this when you're explaining the faith to people. When you get to know the New Testament well, of course, almost every phrase leaps out and reminds you of so many things. And the trouble is that if you tell everybody all the things they remind you of, you become this hopeless bore and never keep to the point. However, I'm going to just indulge in a little one or two asides here. While we were yet helpless, that's a magnificent reminder that comes so frequent in the New Testament, that the work of Christ was for the helpless, that we cannot save ourselves, in other words. As far as I understand it, all the religious philosophies and ideologies of man are based upon man's ability to construct for himself a religious philosophy or a religious way of life. Christianity is the only one based on the fact that man is helpless to do anything of the kind. We saw that last Tuesday, those of us who were here. At the right time, another glorious phrase that immediately reminds the Christian that God came in the fullness of time in Christ at the time he'd promised, Galatians 4:4. And if God comes at the right time, the time he promised in history, it is just to remind us that God is sovereign and free to enter the world when he says, and having said it, to do it. Compare that with what the politicians do with their promises. They've only got to promise to do something in a week's time to have to eat their words. God promises several thousand years before and arrives on the dot. That is to say, he's free in his sovereign power. So he's free and free in his grace because we were helpless. This is a great free grace verse, verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. That is, of course, a central affirmation of the Christian church. As Professor Barrett says in his commentary, that kind of phrase comes so repeatedly in the New Testament that it must have been central to the very earliest creeds of the Christian church. As you probably know, the epistles, most of them were written before the Gospels. I say you probably know that, but many people don't know that. And in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1, of course, you get one of the earliest creeds ever written. I would remind you in what terms I preached the gospel to you, how first of all Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So almost certainly, long before the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or any other creed was spoken, people said together, we believe that Christ died for the ungodly. So verse 6 then, while we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And the point of this in the context is this. Christ died for us when we were helpless. Now that we are regenerate and born again in the family of God, will he not do still more for us? That's the point of this sentence. But he too is carried away at a tangent. Even the blessed Apostle Paul can't always stay completely on course, because when he talks about the death of Christ, he always wants to glory in it, as he does in verse 7 and 8, where he compares the love of Christ to the love of men at its greatest. And he says, well, one, that is a man, will hardly die for a righteous man. Yes, he says, but perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. So at its height, man will die for a good cause or a good man. Yes, we will die for our country, a man will plunge into the sea at the seaside to rescue his child. We will lay down our lives in a cause we feel to be good. But if we die for our families or our friends or our country, we're dying, of course, for people to whom we owe much. But God, verse 8, shows his distinctive kind of love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the comparison is a very striking one, isn't it? And so although we write the names of those who died for their country upon a village cross, it's important to realize that the love revealed by a cross is different than the greatest human love can be. Because the love that God showed was to those who did not deserve it and in many cases did not want it. Saul of Tarsus. God's love, then, is the unwearying, gracious love that has infinite resources and does not need to be drawn out by the worth of the one who's loved. And that is what he did for us when we were sinners, helpless, and enemies. That's his attitude to us when we were under the wrath of God. Since, therefore, verse 9, we are now justified by his blood, at that great cost. Whenever Paul mentions blood, it's always the cost he has in mind. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God in the future, from the day of judgment. If he's already paid that great price in the past, surely he will continue his work of protecting and sheltering us from the judgment of God. Verse 10 repeats it. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, if while we were enemies, much more now that we are reconciled and no more enemies, shall we be saved by his life. That's more rhetorical, of course, than accurate. He doesn't mean to say that we're no longer saved by his death now, but just that since Christ saved us when we were enemies, will he not continue to save us now that we are friends? Oh, I hope you notice the complete interchangeableness of God and Christ came out very clearly in verse 8, didn't it? The statement you hear so often in the world today, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ, is of course unthinkable to a Christian, because for a Christian, God acts and reveals himself only in through Jesus Christ. And the deity of Christ is important for a Christian, not so much because of what it tells us about Jesus, but because of what it tells us about God. If he was not the Son of God, then of course it would tell us nothing about God. His life tells us something about God because he is the Son of God. So in verse 8, and verses like that, we're shown that the love of God is demonstrated in history by Christ. Whereas in verse 5, of course, the love of God is demonstrated in our hearts today by the Holy Spirit. Those are the two great demonstrations of the love of God. That love of God is demonstrated in history, in flesh and blood, in the past, by Christ. It's demonstrated in our hearts by the Holy Spirit today. And so there are two ways in which we meet the problems of the people we meet every day who, because of the suffering and disappointments and frustrations of life, have come to doubt the love of God. The two ways in which we persuade them of the love of God are first to point them back to the facts of history that God has in Christ shared our suffering and died for us, and also by giving our testimony to our assurance that God loves us. These are the two ways we meet the problem of the world that wonders if God loves. Verse 9 also shows that our salvation, of course, is essentially future. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. I think that's rather important. It's perfectly true to say that the Christian is someone who is saved, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. But strictly speaking, the word salvation refers to the future in the Bible. It's referring to that great day of judgment. The question is, will I be protected and rescued from the judgment of God? The answer is, by the mercy of God, through Christ, I will. And that is anticipated here and now when I trust in Christ and I'm saved. But still that great day of judgment lies ahead, and we need to know that we can face it still. Salvation then does lie in the future as well as the past. Verse 10, a key word there that you may not have noticed as we came to it was the word reconciled. He's really said in verse 9, we're justified, verse 10, we're reconciled. They both mean exactly the same thing in terms of experience, but they look at different sides of the great act of God. Someone who needs to be justified is someone who's offended the law of God. Someone who needs to be reconciled is someone who's rebelled against the sovereignty of God. These are just different ways of looking at the same great truth. So then, looking to that great day of judgment in verse 10, he says there is nothing to fear. You have with you the same Christ who died for you when you were a sinner. Now that you belong to him, he will most certainly keep you, much more now that you're reconciled. Now, you would expect him to finish the paragraph at the end of verse 10 with this great glimpse of the future salvation from the wrath of God. But Paul never leaves us hanging in the future or in the past. So verse 11, not only so, but we also rejoice in God now, here and now, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. I don't think there's any New Testament phrase that is more splendid than that, really, is there, concerning the nature of the Christian life. Rejoicing in God, that's what it's all about. It's not just rejoicing in sins forgiven and rejoicing in Christian fellowship, rejoicing in the gifts of God, rejoicing in the service of God. All these things are things to rejoice in. Fundamentally, we are redeemed to rejoice in God. What is it the old Scottish Catechism says? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I like that last bit. To enjoy him forever. That's what we're called to do. God wants us to enjoy the most precious things. And the most precious thing in the universe is, of course, God himself. So that the end of our redemption and salvation is to rejoice not in the gifts, but in the giver. To rejoice in God himself. And it is he who should be our boast and glory. Certainly, I think we ought to say that more often. When we're asked to justify our Christian life, we shouldn't talk quite so much about all the things that God gives us and all the blessings that come to us. We should unashamedly say, I think, more often that we rejoice simply in the knowledge and love of God. People may say that's very impractical, but deep down in the heart of every man, of course, there's a hunger for God. And if only people heard Christians and the church generally saying that we love God and rejoice in him, they'd be coming to listen to us once more, wouldn't they? That's what people want, deep down. Now some quick notes before I finish, just to tie it all up. First, notice that we do not yet possess or enjoy full salvation. Those lovely Keswick hymns about full salvation are, I'm afraid, rather poetic imagination. Although I sing them heartily, I don't believe them. At least not in the present. Full salvation must remain in the future. Must remain in the future. If you think you have full salvation now, you can't have much idea of what salvation means. Surely you know very well that there are many things you're not yet saved from. We're saved from the penalty of sin. Yes, thank God for that, so that we can look at God unashamed. But we're not saved from the presence of sin. It's all around us every day. We breathe it every day, don't we? Alas, we're sinful, ourselves and our hearts. Full salvation is when that is completely removed from me, and I know sin no more, or pain, or anything else. And so you get this now and then throughout the paragraph, which is so striking. Do you see the now and then in verse 2? We have obtained, in which we stand now. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God then. Verse 9. We are now justified by God, by his blood. We shall be saved, that is then. Verse 10. We were reconciled. Much more now we are reconciled. We shall be saved then. Verse 11, we now have received our reconciliation. You see, now and then, Now we have this access. Now we have this joy. Then we'll have full salvation. Of course, what those hymns about full salvation really mean is that we should be enjoying that salvation that God gives us in Christ now to the full, and that we can say amen to. But in the sense of having full salvation technically, of course, that cannot possibly come until the resurrection. You think you've got full salvation, you who walk, who are nurses and medical students? Well, the people in the beds realize they haven't, because full salvation needs no hospitals. Another note that I wanted to add to this, what he is saying throughout this paragraph is that we have a complete reconciliation. And that this reconciliation given to us at the beginning, when we had peace with God, is something we shall have to the end, verse 11. Now, I think this is very important, because we as Christians believe that the whole of our life, in a sense, should have similar, or should have analogous from this. For example, Christian marriage. We believe Christian marriage is not, as the Observer Coloured Supplement said last week, two people shackling themselves together, alas, are two people promising irrevocably to be at peace together for life, to have a covenant. Now, the thing that struck me very much was this, that it's only if you really believe in Christian marriage and have a covenant for life that you can have a row. Because, you see, the man of the world, if he has a row, immediately wonders if that means the end of marriage. So many of these young people today are starting off on a most agonizing course, you see, because they haven't really committed themselves. So when things go wrong, they begin to say, well, perhaps that's the end of it. And if you really want to tell your opposite number what you think of them in marriage, well, in a way, there is a freedom in Christian marriage to speak frankly about those things which are going wrong, because we know that irrevocably we're committed. And in any other relationship, I think this is true, though not, of course, in such a very great way. Because Christians are committed to one another. And I believe this is true in the Christian relationship with God, that God is absolutely committed to us. This is what this paragraph is saying. Not that we're absolutely committed to God. God is committed to us. This is the good news. And therefore, if God spanks you, or as the author to the Hebrews says, chastens you, it doesn't mean the end of everything. Of course not. He does it within the context of being committed to you. Do you see the difference? Your parents, if they were loving parents, chastened you in the context of a loving home. You knew you weren't going to be thrown out of the home, even if you were sent up to your bedroom. But that's why you never became neurotic. See, when people today say that punishment will make children neurotic, they're thinking of modern families, where nobody's certain of everything and nobody's committed to anybody. And if you're committed, then this kind of difficulty is something that is in that context. I think this is very, very important, because when God chastens us, people think, you see, that God is somehow, the relationship has been spoiled and that God is leaving them. No, no. He's chastening us in the context of being wholly committed to us in Christ. And he will never withdraw the grace and the gifts that he's given to us. Isn't that marvelous? Another note, what are the marks of peace? Well, the marks of peace are really just two in this paragraph. Joy on the one hand and assurance on the other. Notice the line of joy that goes right throughout this paragraph. We rejoice in our hope, verse 2. We rejoice in our afflictions, verse 3. Supremely we rejoice in God, verse 11. Revealed religion that tells us that we can be reconciled with God here and now, not wait, but be reconciled through his grace. Revealed religion has always been singing religion. You know, don't get hymns in non-Christian religions. Did you realize that? You don't have praise in non-Christian religions, because there's nothing to praise God for spontaneously. Every revival of the Christian faith, every revival of true Christianity has led to hymn singing. John Wesley has Charles alongside him. John preaches the sermons and Charles writes the hymns. Very good thing he was there, too, because the people would have sung whether the Charles was there or not, of course. But because he was there, they had good hymns to sing. They didn't sing I'm H-A-P-P-Y, that kind of thing. That's all right until you're 5 years old. After you're 5 years old, give that kind of thing up. It's absolutely fatuous to sing I'm H-A-P-P-Y if you're grown up. Charles Wesley never writes hymns on that ground. He always gives the reason for happiness. They're packed with doctrine, packed with reasons, packed with facts. You read any Charles Wesley hymn, he gives the ground of joy. And so he taught the faith to the people by the singing songs they sung. And then the other great mark, of course, of peace is assurance, of course. Assurance of life everlasting, assurance of life after death, assurance of the future. And notice how the little word hope comes again and again. So then, to summarize, this paragraph 1 to 11 is a complete unity. It is concerned with one thing, that through justification I have peace with God, or reconciliation, now the same thing. And that reconciliation, once given, is never taken back, never overthrown, never destroyed. And that in the context of that reconciliation, God does allow me to suffer, but yet within that suffering there is always cause for joy, peace and joy and assurance. And so he's free from the wrath of God. In Christ, free from the wrath of God forever. Shall I just lead us in prayer, and then we'll break up. Through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this great reconciliation wrought out through thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the cross. Beyond our understanding to see how all this was done, but we receive it by faith with joy. And we thank thee that this reconciliation forged out for men is something that is permanent and irrevocable. And we rejoice in that in Christ. And we thank thee that every other thing that happens to life is simply a symptom of a token of thy love upon us. And that thou dost treat us and train us and chasten us as we need within the context of this irrevocable commitment to us. We thank thee for that. And we pray that we may be able to teach these things to others also, that they may have a stable base for their Christian experience. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.